I've been excited about not only this series that we're in Genesis, but specifically the topic this morning, for some time for us to speak on this. Certainly this could be a whole series in itself. We're speaking about, or looking at this morning, the roles of men and women in Scripture. And our intention in doing so is, good thing there's no like conflict possibility around that, right? Our intention in doing so is to more fully honor and uphold one another. And since we're going to talk about men and women, it probably makes perfect sense that we start with a math problem because just we can, I guess. Here you go. All right. Bill is in Mexico on a trip. This is going to relate, I promise. It's not just a math problem. He has $13 left and wants to buy a blanket. Bill has haggled the vendor down to a price of 230 pesos, and the exchange rate is 19 pesos to a dollar. Now, some of you, even in just reading that, have probably already checked out, because it's not only math, but it's a story problem, and for some of us, that produces immediate pain. But for at least a few of you, even as I'm talking, you very quickly already have figured out the exchange rate means that Bill should be able to get about 247 pesos equivalent for his money. In fact, most of us, even if our math isn't good, is my math right, Gary? 247? Good. Thank you. It's good to have a math teacher handy for these things. Most of us are very quick to understand the relative value of things, even if our math is bad. The amount we might get in exchange for one thing in order to get another thing that we desire more. We learn trading and exchanging at an early age. If you've had children or been around children, you see the negotiating and the exchanging is very innate. It happens very early. But here's the question I actually intended to ask if we were to continue on. Does Bill have enough money to pay for the actual value of the blanket and to be fair to the vendor? Our math doesn't really help with that one, unless we do a whole lot more in-depth looking. This is actually a much more complicated question. We don't know what the vendor paid for the blanket. We don't know what the workers who made it were paid or who the people who grew the cotton and picked it, what they were paid. We don't know the story of the man selling the blanket, or whether or not his kids have enough to eat and a safe place to live. It's much easier, isn't it, to just calculate an exchange rate to figure out how much we can get in exchange for what we have. We live in a world that places value on things relative to other things. We could go into the weird details of what it means to actually carry around paper currency that doesn't carry value, for example, other than its assigned value. We live in a world that places the value on things relative to other things. Sky Jathani recently wrote in a great book called The Divine Commodity on the realities of what he calls our culture of commodity, saying this: the act of assigning or exchanging value to something converts it into an economy or into a commodity. So the moment you assign value, you know, assign value to something, you convert it into a commodity. He gives an example. As a result of an object's value, it's no longer linked directly to what it is, but rather what it can be exchanged for. Here's the example. So you have a subsistence farmer who grows rice. In a subsistence economy, the farmer values his rice because his family survives by eating it. He values his rice for its nutritional quality that is inherent to it. But the moment the farmer starts to grow more rice than he needs for survival, now he can trade the surplus for tools, for clothing, for whatever he needs. And no longer does the farmer value his surplus rice for its riceness, but because it can be exchanged. Its value is no longer intrinsic, but it's assigned. Catch that idea of a commodity is you no longer have value just because you have an amount of value assigned to you that's relative to the other things that can be gotten from you. Sky goes on to note that living in a commodity culture, we become conditioned to believe that nothing really carries intrinsic value, but rather value is assigned either by a person or thing's usefulness to us, or in comparison to another person or thing's usefulness to us. In other words, if this person's more useful to me, they have more value than the other person who's less useful to me. It's sort of like everything gets lost in the exchange rate. A commodity is something that no longer has intrinsic value, but rather the measure of value is assigned. I begin with this thought because as we consider our most basic understanding of sexuality, that is male and female this morning, the interplay, the role between male and female, I recognize that there are numerous competing viewpoints within the church regarding the means and the roles and the meaning assigned to what it means to be male and female. There are, in fact, complex competing theological systems, and many of them can be boiled down to what I would say are mathematical expressions. They look like this, okay? Either male equals female, male is greater than female, male is less than female, or simply male and female aren't equal at all. I wonder if you were just given those, so this is like that multiple choice where you're forced to pick the one that you like the best. If you were given those four options, if those four expressions were giving you as options to explain male and female, which of those would you gravitate towards? I'd actually love for you to write that down on your bulletin. You're not going to have to tell me about it, but just write it down so it's in front of you. The thing that's interesting about these kinds of expressions or explanations is that they treat male and female as commodities. They're relative values. The one either has more or less than the other, or they're equal, but they're treated as commodities rather than just having intrinsic value because they're male or because they're female. For many theological arguments, in fact, the starting point, and if you've been with us in this series, where we begin is really important because it sets the trajectory of where we're going to go. But the starting point, which is so critical in understanding male and female definitions, often really, if we get down to it, it begins, even though people will say it, maybe it doesn't, it often begins from what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And maybe you're familiar with this. We're going to pick up in verse 16. These are interesting words. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, this is God speaking. This is a result of sin. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There definitely couldn't be any conflict about understanding that last part there, right? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Goes on, says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face or your brow. In some translations, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we derive from this, these realities that the women now, there's this focus on painful child rearing, but there's this other aspect that she'll be at odds with her husband. There's numerous ways that last phrase in chapter 16 gets translated in English, largely because it isn't entirely clear, to be honest, but it's clear that the language is adversarial between the man and the woman. And further, now the man is focused on hard, painful work, and their livelihood will come with sweat and pain. Now, we need to understand what we just read. This is not a treatise on what it means to be male and female. This is not a statement about what male and female should look like, or the relationship roles we are intended to have. What we just read is a curse. It is the core effects of sin, and it is the central reality that we live in because of sin, that relationships, the most important ones even, get broken. It reminds me of this. Remember that? My parents are here. I used to own a 1981 Civic. It was glorious. It looked a lot like this one, except it had a sunroof thing, that the seal wasn't good, so occasionally you go around a corner, it would just randomly like dump water on you, which was really great. But I beat the heck out of the 81 Civic I had, and mine wasn't this clean. But if I was to explain to you how to start my Civic before I completely killed it, the instructions would have gone like this, okay? First, you insert the ignition key, and you turn it to on. If you don't have an ignition key, actually a pair of scissors will work for this step. And nothing's going to happen except that it will release the steering lock. So now you can steer the car. Now you reach down under the steering column and you feel around under the dash until you find the toggle switch that I installed. And you flip that to on. And now the car's on and it can steer. But in order to start it, you have to find the two wires sticking down on the right side of the steering column and very carefully touch them together because they will spark. and hold them until the car starts, and then you need to take one of those wires and tuck it back into the steering column so they can't touch while you're going down the road and make the starter get freaked out. Now, those instructions worked for the state that my car was in. There's a long story behind that. The ignition switch contacts had broken on a trip down the coast in a rainstorm, and I had essentially set up a permanent hot wire for my car. But that mess, even those instructions work, was in no way how that car was designed to operate. Right? In fact, it was just kind of unsafe and a bad idea in general, but it sort of worked in the broken situation. Likewise, rather than base our understanding of sexuality first and foremost on what has gone wrong in Genesis chapter 3, I intend this morning to go back before that and challenge us to look closely at what was intended for us. And I'll say right up front, one of the things that I'm recognizing, we were talking about this first hour, and there's a Bible study going on the early chapters of Genesis, starts at 9:40 if you'd like to come join us. Reed, are you leading that whole study? Very cool. It was great this morning. But one of the things we discussed this morning is it's really hard, because we know so many of these stories well, we think, to come to the Scriptures without an enormous amount of bias, oftentimes not actually based on the Scriptures, but what has been taught and handed down to us. So I want to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and look at this calling that we share towards one another. So let's begin. And what may be familiar to you, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is when the woman is created. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So we want to note something we probably just glossed by. Profound statement there. It's not good. Up until this point, everything has been good. In fact, it's been very good. And this is striking because Moses has repeated and emphasized how good things are. And now we get to chapter 2 and this zoom in, after the sweep of creation, the zoom in on the creation of man. And one of the first things we hear is that it's not good. The idea of not good is that it's not complete, something's not right, there's something missing. It's not good for man to be alone. And so we read God's solution: "I will make a helper fit for him." Now, when you hear those words in English, "a helper fit for him," what do you picture when you hear those words? What's the picture you get in mind? Because those bring the notion for me, the idea of a helper fit for him. Like, I was a carpenter. When you're a journeyman carpenter, you have an apprentice, right? That's your helper. We tend to think of like subordinate terms when you read "a helper fit for him." Does "helper fit for him" sound condescending? Is God like making not an assistant manager, but an assistant to the manager? Is that what he's doing here? We tend to hear this in a hierarchical manner, do we not? If she's a helper, she must be secondary. I want to pause and consider not what helper means in English, but what the Hebrew this is translated from actually means. This is sort of a transliteration of the Hebrew. It's ezer kenegdo. K is actually a participle. It's ezer ke, negdo, or negad, depending on how you parse it out. But ezer is an interesting word. It's translated as helper here. And what's interesting about both of these words is they're actually military terms, first of all, which is kind of striking because we don't expect necessarily military terms for the woman. The term ezer, that gets translated helper, is an interesting word. Interestingly, Jewish families, even still today, name their sons ezer, which if that's like a subordinate term, doesn't seem like you'd name your son there, because it's a term of strength. It's not subordinate. In fact, there's 21 uses, I believe, in the Old Testament of the word ezer. 16 of them are of God. We come across passages like these. This is Psalm 20, I believe, coming up. Psalm 20, verse 1 and 2. "May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Verse 2. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." It's literally in the Greek, "May he be your helper." May he be your ezer. Or in the Hebrew, sorry. Again, even Moses, who we can go look at what he wrote at the very end of Deuteronomy. We read this: "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help," that's that word ezer, "and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." Kind of harsh language there. But 16 to 21 times, that word ezer that we get helper from is actually God being Israel's helper. And it's, again, in a military sense. By the way, the other times that it's used, it's a man helping another man. It's the idea of a defender. When you're in need of help, when you're in a bad situation and you need someone to come to your defense, you seek an Azer. It's a term of military assistance. It in no way, in any of its uses, carries the notion of being subordinate. By the way, it's also a masculine term, which is interesting. So that's this woman who's brought as a helper, an Azer. Alongside it, we have this word kenegdo. Again, we might be surprised by its meaning. Its root, when used as a noun, actually often is used for rulers or leaders. It denotes really a counterpart, again, in a military sense. Not a hierarchical thing, but a counterpart, two that go into battle together. We need to understand that Eden apparently isn't a safe place. It's a dangerous place. There's snakes. There's trees that if you eat from them, you will die. And there's a foreboding sense to the way this is written, actually. There's still work to be done in this partnership between mankind and God. Carolyn Curtis James, who wrote an excellent book that I would highly recommend on male and female called Maelstrom. It's called Maelstrom. It's Carolyn Curtis James. She says this about this passage. She says, God employs military language when he places Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it or to keep or guard. The same language is later used to describe, by the way, the sword-wielding cherubim that God stationed east of Eden to guard it. The use of military language hints of possible intruders. With these forebodings of sinister forces, it should not surprise us that God employs military language to describe the woman. The narrative uses unusually powerful words to describe her. The fact that the text describes the woman in military terms not only underscores the level of substantial help she provides, but it also alerts us that the threat level has been raised to red in the Garden of Eden. So, as we read through this story that we've been in these first two chapters of Genesis, man and woman are the masterpiece crescendo of this creation account. The woman is neither the subordinate secretary to the man, nor is she the version 2.0, as some jokes have gone around, to fix his deficiencies. God isn't correcting his blueprint when he splits Adam to make the woman. Man and woman are created, remember, to reflect, to represent, and to relate to God. We considered this last week when we unpacked the idea that we are created in God's image. And we really can't understand any notion of sexuality apart from understanding this core function that we were created to reflect, to represent, and to relate to God. We were created in God's image. As we zoom into this account in chapter 2, we see plainly and simply that it is not good for man to be alone. And God, by the way, doesn't explain the meaning or the root of the issue of man's aloneness. And I don't believe for a second that this is limited to the idea of companionship, because the context is actually one of some impending conflict. Rather, not being alone is central to mankind's ability to carry out our created function as God's image bearers and representatives in the world. I should note to this end that the creation of woman does not seem to be about marriage. It isn't until the end of the chapter that we get what's actually an editorial comment regarding marriage. And by the way, this should strike us as utterly controversial when we hear these words. First hour read brought up this great point that one of the things we need to do as students of Scripture when we come to read a text is try to understand the place the audience was coming from as they read these things. He noted that the creation account, there's some things that really jump out if you understand these people came out of Egypt and this plurality of gods and all of this stuff going on. They actually probably heard some things we don't hear. In the same way, we come to verse 24, and maybe you know this. This is the editorial part that comes at the end of discussing the creation of woman. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25, and the man... Oops, jump past it. And the man and his wife... Oops, I just wanted to give you verse 24, I guess. I'm having issues here. We'll go with verse 24. Keep that in front of us, because that's enough to get to the point here. What happens here? The man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what was the world like in Moses' day? The people that he's writing to, was there gender equality going on? If you know anything of ancient history, you know that this was like the starkest form of patriarchy. In fact, it wasn't just that women didn't have value. You couldn't vote. You couldn't work. You couldn't do a lot of things. Actually, the husband had to kind of be paid off with a dowry to marry you because you were going to be a burden. That was the view of society. Women had, like, no value. Sorry, that's just the way the world viewed it. And when you got betrothed and you married someone, the way that it worked is the woman did what? She left her family, right? And she went and got absorbed into the family of her husband and lived under his family's roof. And here Moses writes something that would have been really, I think, catching to anyone in that culture. He says, therefore, who's going to leave their father and mother? The man. And hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. This is actually completely upside down of the world they lived in. I don't know if you've ever caught that before. I don't know that he intended to stir up controversy. But a woman in their culture did these things. And here he says that, goes against the grain and says that the man is to leave for the sake of holding fast to his wife. Interesting. Now, the importance of the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2 is inclusive regardless of whether you're single, or you're married, or whatever your season of life is. Because, again, we have to understand this from the framework and the understanding of chapter 1, what we discussed last week, that at the core of our function is we're created in the image of God. We're created to be image bearers of God. So let's return back to Genesis 1 if we can. There's that verse I couldn't get to come up. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. If you'll remember this from last week, this is the initial account we get of the creation of humankind. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Now, we looked at some of the repeated phrases in here last week. But we need to understand that the roles of male and female as we understand them must begin with an understanding of and focus on our created purpose as in the image of God. What's interesting here is how Moses writes this charge. He's about to give us in chapter 2 an in-depth, step-by-step chronology of a series of events that happen with Adam being formed, with the breath of God being breathed into him, and then Adam being split, and from that, this woman being created who will later be called Eve. There's all of these things in the midst. Before that happens, there's naming of animals. There's all of these things. What's interesting is that Moses, before he gives that chronology, chooses here in chapter 1 to show us that both male and female are included in a part of this charge. What's interesting, a couple things. First of all, there's a switch in terminology here. God has been singular all the way up until this point, and then we have this plural notion of God. We're discussing that again first hour. And God uses this plural notion of himself in verse 26, and then we're going to create man in our image. And so there's a plurality to man, too. There's a male and female. And what's interesting even more so is there's no hint in chapter 1 of any sort of hierarchy. It's together that they're to have things like dominion and rule and subdue the earth. There's no splitting of who does what part. It's this together, this is your charge. This is how you're to go and reflect me. There's no differentiation of responsibilities. The opening volley, what we might call the purest state, or we might say it's before the ignition switch broke on the car. In this pre-sin world, man and woman together are given the responsibility and purpose to have dominion together, to subdue the earth together, and to reflect God's image together. It's worth noting that the separation of roles comes after sin. In fact, that separation is at the core of this curse we call sin. When cooperative work we were created to do together becomes marred by sin, I think the natural fallout is we end up viewing each other in a commodity sense. I'm going to assign you value relative to me. Furthermore, we're in conflict with one another. And rather than having intrinsic value simply as God's created image bearer who were to work together, this starts to work its way out in really funky ways. It starts to be conflict at home, conflict among people. And then it works out, this commodity view of one another works out in more pronounced ways, like pornography and prostitution and sex trafficking and slavery. All of these are these twisted outcomes of viewing other humans as commodities. You only have value in what I can get from you. Last week I used this graphic to convey the fullness of the gospel. And the idea was this, that often we take those two end words out in how we communicate the gospel, and we simply tell the part of, you were fallen in sin and you were saved. Which, by the way, that part's true. I'm not undermining that. But we forget that before we were fallen, we were created for a purpose. We were created in the image of God. We were given a purpose here on earth. God intended for us to reflect Him well, to represent Him well, to be related to Him well. And it seems like we were doing that together. And part of the outcome of being saved is that we're all also being restored. Again and again, throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus speaking of this new life that He offers. John really hones in on it. And it isn't just life after we die, it's this restored life now made right that we're invited into. I believe strongly that this is true, and I believe as a result that part of what God desires to restore in us as followers of Jesus is actually our relationships together as male and female. I think we see all too well the effects of that one line in Genesis 3, your desire shall be contrary to husband and he shall rule over you. See that all too well. That we end up in these conflicts and this turmoil and this battling for my rights in relation to yours or my value in relation to you rather than just I have value because I'm created in God's image. I think that comes from the curse of sin. And I think that sin is, the curse is broken in Jesus Christ. I think when we don't address this conflict, this difficulty between male and female, it often causes us to misrepresent God, to fall short of our purpose of reflecting and representing God well and relating to Him. And again, it goes back to we default to these sort of mathematical expressions and we divide into these camps, right? Of either I'm in, and we have big fancy words for these in theology terms, but either I'm in the camp of male and female are equal, or I'm in the camp that somehow male is over female, or I'm in the camp that, you know, men are all screwed up and women are better than men, or I'm in this camp that they're just altogether different and just forget about the whole thing. I don't think any of those work. I want to offer this simple equation that it's this. It's that male plus female is the image of God. That we actually need one another. In every sense, in every way. And that isn't just about being married. That isn't about dating. That's as a community of faith, as a community of people who follow Jesus Christ together, we need one another. And we don't need one group of subordinates to the other. We just don't. We need to be restored to full value of loving one another as people created in God's image who bring value to the table, who are created, who have giftings and abilities, and who God's called to serve. So what do you do with that? Because that's a pretty loaded statement. Well, here's some beginning point. I want to give some questions. You might want to write these down to consider how to apply this. The first one is this. By the way, this, if you really sit and think on this, this is a disturbing question for many of us. How do I treat people of the opposite sex as commodities? I remember when I was, I think I might have still been at Multnomah, this book came out, A Kiss, Dating, Goodbye. He's now apologized for the book, by the way. There was all this swirling about can people date, can people not date. But here's one of the issues. In the way we relate to one another, whether you call that a date, whether you call that going on match.com or whatever, when our beginning point is approaching someone based on what I can get from them, I have just commodified them. And by the way, that's really hard not to do because we have desires. In fact, James says that those desires at war within us are what cause all of our quarrels and conflicts and strife. So the question is, how do I treat people of the opposite sex as commodities? Do I treat as a man women based on their relative value to me? Do I treat women as objects? By the way, in our culture, we're raised to do that. And I pray for my son especially, because I grew up in a day and age where pornography was something you had to like find in your friend's dad's room or something like that. And now you can't turn a browser on without having to hide yourself from it. And when my daughter was with me in Vegas a couple years ago, we played a little game maybe you remember this, going down the strip in Vegas and all the billboards. And I would ask Elizabeth, as there's these scantily clad women on the billboard that's supposed to be about some product, like, what are they actually selling? Right? If you go home today and watch some football this afternoon, which is, you know, apparently an American thing to do, right? Although it was sad yesterday. And you pay attention to the commercials, whether it's beer or whatever's being sold, you'll notice there's a really attractive person there. You know what they're telling us? And not they, like these bad people, our culture, the culture we exist in. People are commodities. They're objects. And underneath so much of the brokenness of just sexuality in our culture is a simple reality that we treat human beings as though they're objects that we simply want to get something from. So when I ask this question, how do I treat people of the opposite sex as commodities, it's a very deep question that I think if we sit on it, and women, you're not excused from this either, because it has to do with how do I treat people as having relative value to me or only having value in what I can get from them? Good question. Second question for men. Do I value women in a healthy manner? I'm just going to go on a limb and maybe get myself in trouble. Men, if we view women as inferior to us, the answer is no. It's a flat no. If we treat women as though they're simply subordinate to us, or they're lesser than us or weaker than us, then we have to answer no to this question. If we treat women as we just want to get something from them, the answer is no. Do we value women in a healthy manner? Do we value women just as beautiful creatures of God who reflect God and who are our counterparts as a church in serving God? The same question for women. Do I value men in a healthy manner? I'll get myself in trouble again. Men, if you have animosity towards men, or you're bitter about men, or you think men are all jerks, even if you have some past experience to suggest at least some of them are, that's probably not a healthy view of men. If you view yourself as subservient to men, that they're better than you, I don't think you have a healthy value of men. If you view men as someone you get something from, again, the answer's no. Here's another question. How can we as men and women together best reflect God's image in our unity? This is a really pressing question for us as a church. By the way, it's interesting that we have debates inside the church, and I use capital C church, not just North Park, like evangelical Christianity, especially in the Western culture. We have these debates raging about men and women and their roles that as soon as you walk out the door, nobody really is having that same conversation because culture's kind of moved on. We have an opportunity in a broken world, not just our culture, the world that we are a part of. We have an opportunity as men and women who follow Jesus to treat one another in a different way, to value one another in a different way, and therefore to express a different and very healthy picture to the world around us. And by the way, I would say this to those of you who are in relationships, whether that's a dating relationship or a marriage relationship, you carry a beautiful opportunity in the way you treat your spouse and the way you do life together to display the gospel to the people around you. And likewise, you carry a responsibility not to mistreat one another and thereby make it really hard to show the gospel well to the people around you. So this is a question that I think should remain before us as a church. How can we as men and women together best reflect God's image and unity? And then here's one more. Do I just view myself as a commodity? Is my value only relative to the people around me? Because if this is true, first of all, I'll probably not be able to view other people any different. And secondly, I've missed out on something really critical here. That whether I'm a man or a woman, I'm a part of that statement in Genesis 1 that God chose to create man and woman in his own image and his own likeness. That the crescendo of this creation account that we've been in is the creation of you and me, the creation of humankind, with this function and this purpose given to partner with God and his creation, to reflect him, to represent him, and to relate to him. And that same language, as we discussed last week, is carried through in the Gospels when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus, that we're invited to partner with him in the things of his kingdom. It's this restoration of what we were created for. But we have to understand that it's very easy to get trapped in viewing ourselves like a commodity. And here's the thing, if I don't understand that I have value to God, just because, a couple things are going to happen. One, I'm going to try to earn it. And I'm going to get caught in legalism and check boxes and all that, rather than receiving his love for me. And two, I'm probably going to have messed up relationships with other people because I'm going to seek value. I'm going to seek people liking me. I know this too well because I'm kind of a people pleaser at times. But when I understand that core to the message of Scripture is that we were created, we intrinsically have value to God as his people. We read on through the story and we find out that even though we mess up again and again, I mean, it's this repeated story all the way through the Old Testament, God chooses in Christ Jesus because of the value for us. John says, because he so loved the world, he chooses to come. Christ dies on the cross for our sin, is raised to new life, to offer reconciliation and restoration because of the value that we have to God. And a part of what we're stored into is now living that out as partners in his kingdom and his work as we were created to be. So I'll say this as pastor. There's this picture that Paul paints in the New Testament of a body and all of its members working together and each part being important. We need, as North Park, the gifts that our men bring. We need the gifts that our women bring. And I would say to each one of you, we need the gifts that you bring. You have value, and further, you have purpose, and God created you for that purpose. And we only operate effectively as a church to the extent that all of us are able to come together in using the gifts that God's given to us and in honoring one another. And it's so funny that even as Paul talks about the picture, he has to say, you know, you can't get into that comparison. You know, one part can't say to the other, you're more important or you're less important, because that's naturally where we go by. This morning, I want to invite you, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want you to invite you to join me in prayer. And maybe you've never considered this reality that you have value to God. Maybe you've sort of thought of it as, I have value if, right? No, you just have value to God. That's the message of the gospel. Christ came to die for you because of his love for you. Maybe you've never considered that and you need to just receive that reality this morning and receive God's love for you. But maybe as well, even as we pray, you recognize you've devalued someone in your own world, in your own set of relationships. Maybe you're treating someone as a commodity. Maybe even this morning you recognize you've devalued a whole other sex. Let's lay that before the Lord and ask him to work in our hearts. Father, we come before you today. We ask that you would help us to believe and understand that as men and women, together we were created in your image. God, we ask that you would help us to understand and just be at rest before you. To understanding the value that we have to you and your love for us in Christ Jesus. God, where we have been striving to earn that or to be good enough for that, we just ask that you would give us freedom from that. We thank you that Christ died on the cross, that we could live in freedom, just simply be forgiven, standing in faith because of what he did. God, I pray in our church that if there's any hint of treating one sex as below the other, God, would you remove that from us? God, in our own lives, if there are those that we are treating as only valuable because of what we can get from them, where we might be treating people like commodities, We ask you to just be at work changing our hearts, that we could reflect you well and represent you well and be walking closely with you. God, we would ask that in our relationships and our marriages, you would allow us to image your love well. We ask that in our relationships with one another here as a church, you would allow us to image your love well. And we recognize we need your help in that. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.